We're blessed here at Park Street Church very often to hear testimonies from various new believers as they come forward for baptism, or in the instance of parents presenting their children for baptism or for a dedication, we get to hear from them. But it does seem like it's especially encouraging and beneficial to hear from time to time from those who've been walking with the Lord a little longer in other circumstances, and that we do get to do on last Sundays of the month, at least very often, not always. But this morning is one such Sunday, and I want to share with you the circumstance. Usually I'm twisting a dear friend's arm to get up here, and that's why they're sharing with you, because of just the sheer force of my personality. In this case, it is a sister who I've only just met. But it all came about last May when I received word that we were being asked permission by PBS to allow a film crew to come and film in our church. And I'll admit, when I heard this, I was suddenly overcome with a wave of panic, thinking that I would permanently humiliate myself in high definition, and wondering what on earth I could do to improve the sermon in the few hours that remained that week. Thankfully, however, the producers of that PBS special had the wisdom not to put their ratings at risk. They had no interest in filming me or the service. What they had in mind was much bigger game: our church nursery. And the particulars are this. There was an intention to start a series or to film a special called Bold Vision, Women in Science and Technology. And they had found an accomplished woman scientist and were doing a feature on her, and were interested in showing the viewers that you can be a scientist and also normal. You can have, you know, other interests in life and hobbies. And this particular scientist had, among other things, an involvement at Park Street Church as a volunteer once a month in our nursery program. As it turned out, the film crew were scheduled in a way that didn't allow them to come here, and I suspect the producers, well, they wanted normal scientists, and given their stereotype about Christian faith, they probably wanted to downplay a vital faith in Christ. But I didn't want us to be denied that privilege of hearing it. You'll be seeing her perhaps on television at some point if you watch PBS, but here you get to see Ann Carpenter in person. Dr. Carpenter is a director of the imaging platform of the Broad Institute in Cambridge, which is associated with MIT and Harvard, and is dedicated to biomedical research. Please welcome Ann Carpenter and give attention to what God says through her to you.
Good morning. As Gordon said, I lead a research group at the Broad Institute. We're a group of computer scientists and biologists who work together to write software to analyze images of cells. Our goal in that work is to work together with biologists throughout the Boston area in order to use microscope imaging to uncover the functions of the genes in our genome, and also to uncover chemicals that might make useful drugs to treat disease. I started out a long way from here in many ways. I grew up in Indiana, out in the country. In fact, my brother always teases when people ask, "What city are you from?" He says, "We're not from a city. We grew up on a farm in LaPorte County, Indiana." I was raised in a family that was very moral, but not at all religious. I pretty much absorbed my family's view that, yeah, God exists, but he doesn't really matter that much in everyday life. Until around junior high, when I decided, well, that seemed like kind of a silly worldview, so I was going to be an atheist. I was far too smart to need religion, so I became what I called at the time a devout atheist. That came to an end when I became best friends with a Christian girl towards the end of junior high school, and my admiration of her life made me curious about Christianity. I went to her youth group, and she challenged me to start reading the Bible. It's amazing how easy it is to reject a worldview when you actually don't know much about it. So I started reading the Bible. I grilled her with questions, and she pointed me to a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And reading that book convinced me not so much that Christianity was true, because there were some arguments you could poke holes in, but that at least this one logical, rational author didn't feel the need to turn his brain off in order to become a Christian, that he didn't feel he had to take everything on faith, but that he actually had a lot of well-reasoned beliefs and well-reasoned arguments that supported those beliefs. So eventually, with my friend Laura tugging on my heart and with C.S. Lewis tugging on my mind, I committed my life to following Christ. My conversion was actually fairly gradual. It was around the beginning of high school. And I'll admit, because I was a pretty good girl before becoming a Christian, my outward behavior didn't really change that dramatically. I don't know that people would have necessarily noticed just based on my lifestyle, but my inward self changed quite drastically. I became far less focused on myself and on meeting my own perfectionist standards. And I realized that I had been rejecting God not because I was too smart for religion, but because I was too self-centered and too proud to want God influencing my life. And that all changed. Now, while I was becoming a Christian, my mom was becoming friends with my best friend Laura's mom. And through that friendship, my mom rediscovered a deep and close relationship with God that had faded in her life over many years. And then my father saw the change in my mom's life over the course of actually several years, and he also converted. My older brother followed an independent path, amazingly around the same time. He just picked up the Bible in his frat house over at MIT. He started reading, and he decided it was true. And my younger brother has been swept along as well with the rest of the family. It was a joyous and truly astounding occasion when my entire family was baptized together towards the end of high school. So I went off to college, first to Wheaton and then to Purdue University. I considered being an English major because I loved literature so much, but I was discouraged by the job prospects in English, or what the engineering zealous Purdue students would call word engineer. So I decided to major in the sciences because I loved those as well. People often ask me how I reconcile being a Christian and a scientist, as if the two would naturally be in conflict. I actually don't feel a conflict at all. For me personally, my faith complements and drives my science, and definitely vice versa, in a number of ways. First of all, I love being a scientist because medical technology has consistently improved the physical well-being of people around the world. In our day, working on understanding how the human body works and how to fix it when it's diseased is a direct answer to Jesus' call to care for the poor and the sick. Secondly, there are those beautiful moments, very rare sometimes, but beautiful, where we actually figure something out. And we uncover something that no one else in the world knows yet. I feel like I'm catching little glimpses into God's mind. It seems to me that God has built us with a natural curiosity that I suppose reflects something about his character, an enjoyment in building systems and seeing how they turn out. And lastly, as we'll read in the scripture reading today, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. For me, the intricate mechanisms that work together to produce a functioning human being or an animal or a cell or even one molecular complex within a cell, these are all simply breathtaking. To spend my career observing God's handiwork is a true joy. Towards the end of my PhD at University of Illinois, just before I moved to Boston, was actually the most challenging period of my life. Up to that point, I thought it was really strange that I really hadn't had any difficulties in life. None of my family had died. I did well in school. I had a loving family and friends. I had married my high school sweetheart when I was 19, and we were happily building a Christ-centered relationship and planning to move to Boston together as soon as I finished my PhD in cell biology. Whenever I heard the phrase, God doesn't give you more than you can handle, I was a little bit depressed because I felt like I hadn't really been given that much to handle. What, does God think I'm a wimp? So I guess God does respect me after all, because he gave me a whole armload to handle. Just before moving to Boston, my marriage fell apart. Over the course of a few years, my husband began to show signs of depression, and eventually his values began to change. Finally, after being married 7 years, he had an affair and apparently abandoned his faith. I'm not sure which was more heartbreaking for me, for him to abandon his relationship with God or with me. My biggest ongoing struggle in following God is stagnation. This experience made me realize that just as my husband wandered away from me against his promise and against common sense, I had also been not completely devoted to the faithful God who loves me completely. It was a wake-up call for me, and it reminded me how valuable a close and vibrant relationship with God is. I finished my thesis, and after the divorce, I moved out here, which was about 4.5 years ago, to start my job as a postdoc at the Whitehead Institute for Biomedical Research. I visited Park Street Church on the recommendation of my brother, who used to live here, and in fact, I went to Park Street the very first week I was in town. I had made a long list of churches to visit all over Boston, Cambridge, and was planning to go through them systematically, but after a single visit, I decided to abandon my search because Park Street would be my home. It seemed a great fit for me, particularly when I joined a small group Bible study made up of women my age. They have been a great support for me through the rough transitions. In closing, I've seen my faith go through some pretty serious stress testing on both the intellectual and the emotional fronts. I had a lot of questions and stumbling blocks before I converted, and one by one I found answers for most of them. There are even now a few unresolved questions, but I found answers for enough of what initially seemed like completely unresolvable questions to be confident in the truth of the faith. And not to mention the fact that I've witnessed God's faithful and true nature often enough in my own direct experience. So I would encourage those of you who feel God tugging on your heart to ask your tough questions until you get answers. God can handle every challenging doubt you have. And don't hesitate to let your heart be open to the God who made you and loves you, because he is ever faithful. If any of you would like to talk more with me or would like to pray together after the service, I would consider it a great honor. Thank you.
Please turn with me to Psalm 19. And as you do so, I do want to reiterate the invitation that Ann Carpenter extended to us. If there are any in the congregation this morning who sense God tugging on your heartstrings and causing you to be more aware of perhaps the fact that you've wandered off into a far country and away from the God of love, the God who made you, you've been frightened, perhaps, by the discovery of what any of us is capable of without his help. In abandoning, maybe in some cases you could identify with Anne in terms of being hurt by someone else, but also you might have been the one who was unfaithful in a marriage or relationship. And if that is the case, and you're in that situation, we would welcome and encourage you after the service to join us in the front right of the sanctuary to allow us to pray with you and counsel with you, because we have a God who is in the business of forgiving sin. A Savior who came into the world, he said, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A God who created the universe and stands ready with that very same omnipotent power to recreate each of us in his own likeness and image. Let's then turn our attention to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. There are no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O holy God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have just had to hear the testimony of a daughter of yours, one whose life is a visual aid for the circumstance that many of us find ourselves in. We thank you for her honesty, for Anne's transparency in sharing the struggles of faith that she has had and even questions that remain for her. But the way you've allowed her to come to a solid faith in you and to believe in your word and your promise on the basis of honest investigation and not simply denying her intellect. We thank you that you love the worship of your people, the worship that is not only from the heart and with all of our strength, but also with our minds. We pray that you might equip us and fit us to worship you as you deserve more adequately. And on this beautiful Sunday, and with Thanksgiving fresh on our minds, we pray that you would make us grateful as we ought. To you who are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And we are yours, the work of your hands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. C.S. Lewis, whom Anne mentioned in her testimony, has also written a less famous volume on the Psalms, and in that he claims that this psalm that we're meditating on this morning and will continue to be considering in the weeks ahead is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. The psalm, of course, as enthralling as it is, as inspiring as it is, ironically has been, in at least recent decades, a cause of great embarrassment, frankly, to Bible-believing Christians. That's because, well, for a number of reasons. In part, it's because of its use of metaphor. It seems so uninformed in its treatment, so unscientific in its examination of the starry host. But also because of a deeper problem. If you've read any of the New York Times bestsellers on the subject of atheism, I'm thinking of the works of Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens, and Sam Harris, or if you've gone online to the various atheist web pages like atheist.com, you'll discover that this whole issue of creation, of science, versus the Bible's account of God's creation is probably the number one sticking point as an obstacle to faith for so many in our world. The sense is that if the Bible could get it so bad and be so wrong-headed in its understanding of the cosmos, how could we possibly trust it when it comes to the hereafter, to in its claims concerning Christ as the Savior of sinners, his ability to forgive us or to remake us? And there is also then, along with this, a conviction that whatever science has taught has got to be necessarily antithetical and antagonistic to what faith teaches, and vice versa. Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist, puts it about as forcefully as anyone in his book, The God Delusion. He claims one of the truly bad effects of religion is that it teaches us that it is a virtue to be satisfied with not understanding. His idea is that inherently, to be a Christian means to commit intellectual suicide and to become very disparaging of science, suspicious of its conclusions. Another place he summarizes his position saying, "I'm against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." You really have to wonder, you know, whose religion is he talking about? Certainly not your faith or my faith. I think most of us, part of the attraction of the Christian faith is its affirmation of all forms of knowledge, and particularly science. But in any case, it is surprising that Dawkins would make such a claim, given the certitude that he must know thoughtful, accomplished scientists who are also devout believers. We know that he knows John Polkinghorne because he quotes him, the former professor of mathematical physics at Cambridge University, one of the original discoverers of the quark, wrote important textbooks on particle physics and quantum mechanics. Some of you perhaps had to read them. And then left his coveted professorship at Cambridge in order to take up theology and become ordained as an Anglican clergyman, then returned to become, in fact, the president of Queen's College, Cambridge. Certainly Dawkins, who assumes that there's this antithetical stance between science and faith, must know Kenneth Miller, the professor of biology at Brown University, whom he quotes, incidentally. Miller, who taught a number of folks in this congregation, and who wrote not long ago the very helpful book, Finding Darwin's God, A Scientist's Search for Common Ground Between God and Evolution. Surely he knows Francis Collins, the director of the Human Genome Project, and who also authored the recent book, The Language of God, subtitled A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. I don't know how many of you have read The Language of God. I highly commend it to you if you're interested in having a volume for yourself or anyone else to bridge this gap between science and faith. Or how about Owen Gingrich, the research professor of astronomy and of the history of science at Harvard, who recently published the little power-packed book called God's Universe, the title of which I've plagiarized for my sermon title today. In any case, yes, Dawkins knows all of these people, but he dismisses them as outliers, and in some cases as liars, as you will discover. He takes comfort in a study published some years ago in the prestigious journal Nature, in which a survey was made of the members of the National Academy of Sciences. This is the elite of the elite of American scientists. The survey was sent out to a sample of 517 of members, and about half responded to the survey, and it asked a couple of questions that would determine whether the individual in question, this scientist in question, actually believed in a personal God who answered prayer. A conventional understanding of religion, not just simply in Einstein's version of a kind of philosophical God, but a personal God. The response was surprising to the survey and encouraging to Dawkins. It turns out that 7% of the survey respondents professed faith in a personal God. Just 7%. Biologists did the worst of the subcategories. They only came up with 5.5%. Physicists went a little higher. They were around 10%. Now, what are we to infer from this study, that only 7% believe in a personal God, these elite of the elite scientists across the country? Well, you might, I suppose, infer that maybe biologists are smarter than physicists. After all, they've discovered that there's nothing in religion in a larger quantity than the physicist, apparently. That's not really what Dawkins makes of it, but he does conclude that those who have the greatest ability to reason, those who are in most command of the facts, have determined that religion is a crock. And Dawkins' view of all religion, Christianity included, is it's just a subspecies of superstition. But is, in fact, Dawkins doing justice to the data? Why isn't it the case that 100% would define themselves as agnostic or atheist? What about that 7%? Why are they there at all? If the question had been, do you believe in fairies and goblins, what would the percent have been? I think zero. I mean, superstitions, I think, would have been zero. So why almost 1 out of 10 of this elite of the elite? Why would 1 out of 10 confess a traditional faith in a personal God who answers prayer? Is the best explanation, as Dawkins would have us think, that these are the folks who are in command of the facts, and they have better reasoning powers than you or I, and so they've come up with the correct conclusion that there is no God? Or is it actually more likely that most of them have not taken the time to read the Bible? They're not really in command of the facts of archaeology or history or whatever other disciplines would bear on the subject. They haven't really considered the claims of Christ and dismissed them. They've just not bothered with the subject. The far more likely explanation is it's all just the predictable result of success, wealth, apparent security, pride, and, hey, how about just extreme busyness? Not malice, but just distraction. How do you think they became members of that National Academy of the Sciences? If a survey is out there, I'm not aware of it, but I doubt very much that they had a lot of time to volunteer, for example, for the PTA or other civic organizations. Let's look at their lives and see if there had been, if there were room in there, for example, to volunteer for the nursery at some local church or community center. I highly doubt it. I think instead the problem is the usual one. The Apostle Paul does remind us, the brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God gets our attention when there's a shaking of the foundations in our lives, and we then realize our need to examine more carefully. What is the basis of our life? What is the meaning of our life? And what is our security? It's not that suddenly we throw our heads, brains into neutral and that we stick our heads in the sand, but we now are at least giving the claims of Christ a fair shake, looking at the evidence. The fact that 7% were believers, well, that's the nature of science. You look at the unusual points of data, that's where the discoveries are to be found. We should pay close attention to what it is that made those 7% believe. And how about, let's not just look at the elite of the elite, how about more ordinary PhDs in physics and chemistry and biology, like professors at Harvard, you know, just ordinary ones in MIT and so on. Well, we can actually do that. Alan Lightman, who teaches at MIT, he's one of those word engineers we heard about, but who also had a dual standing in the Department of Sciences. He wrote some years ago a book called Origins, The Lives and Worlds of Modern Cosmologists, published by Harvard University Press. So this is not, you know, your typical, you know, Bible thumper, self-publishing a few thoughts. Here he is publishing in this excellent work that interviews major cosmologists, astronomers of great standing, and he concludes, based on his study, contrary to public myth, quote, scientists appear to have the same range of attitudes about religious matters as does the general public. Now, here's this anecdotal evidence. Let's get some statistical evidence. Turns out that Sigma Psi, which is the scientific global honor society of scientists, you have to be nominated to be appointed to this society. There are 65,000 members, so we're now dealing with just more average professors at Harvard and MIT and elsewhere. It boasts more than 200 Nobel Prize winners among its membership, formerly Albert Einstein, Enrico Fermi, recently Francis Crick, of course, James Watson, and others. They did a massive survey of their membership, and they found out that these PhD scientists, it turns out 41% of them regularly attend church. Now, you can say maybe their husbands are dragging them. But I don't think so. And 41%, by the way, is not too shabby, since the average for the American population at large is 42%. I know that'll come to a shock, as a shock for any of us who live here in New England. We're not doing 42, it may be 4.2%, but anyway. But nationwide, 42%, so the scientists are 41%, maybe they're busy, I don't know. Independent professional journal, The Scientist, with 65,000 subscribers. This is one of the leading professional journals for those in the life sciences. 65,000 subscribers, researchers, educators. They surveyed their readership, and they found out in a study published in 2003, so this is all up-to-date stuff, 59% of the biologists that read their volume identify themselves with a religion, one of the formal religions, Christianity, Judaism, maybe Islam in small numbers. And in fact, more than half of that 59% claim to be strongly connected to their faith. Well, all of this is by way of just setting up a framework. This is the first sermon in a series on science and faith based on Psalm 19. So I'm not going to be able to tease out in detail how we are going to reconcile the issues that are raised by science or the issues raised by the Bible's teaching about creation. This morning, we will get to that. But I do want to at least tantalize us and set us up with expectancy that there is, in fact, a harmonious compatibility between science and faith. That's, of course, not how folks like Richard Dawkins see it. He sees nothing but implacable enmity between those who know something about science and those who have faith. And anyone who says otherwise, he calls a liar. For example, Stephen Jay Gould, in his book, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, he dismisses Gould's attempt to establish some kind of rapprochement between science and faith. And he says, I don't believe Gould could possibly have meant much of what he wrote in his book, Rock of Ages, where he deals with this question. He's just pretending, in other words, because he doesn't agree with Dawkins. Well, that's not our view, and it's not the view of this passage we'll be seeing, and it's not the view of Christians, even all the way back from the earliest church fathers. St. Augustine in the 5th century saw that there was a cordial and mutual relationship between science and faith. He writes, science is the handmaiden to theology, that he borrowed from Philo a few centuries even earlier than his writing. Augustine went on further, and he urged every Christian, you and me, whatever we are, whatever our life's occupation or interests, maybe we flunked biology or physics, that's fine. It's not too late to have remedial reading. That's why you came to Park Street Church. It's remedial reading in this as in every other area, as we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's all his, and so it's all ours in him. And so Augustine tells every Christian, not just the scientists, that we should study science, no matter what age you are, even if you're in retirement and beyond, you thought you couldn't learn a new subject. Study science. Why? He says, well, for one thing, it'll help you better obey God's command in his creation ordinance that we should rule over nature. How can you possibly exercise dominion over that which you don't have any knowledge? And so part of the enthusiasm for studying science is like part of the enthusiasm of looking what's in your bank account. It's appreciating these amazing resources God has given to you to use to his glory. And secondly, he says, to inspire your worship of God. Maybe you come to church many Sundays thinking, oh, I don't necessarily want to sing a hymn to God. You know, you don't have like lots of praise welling up from within. Augustine says that's because you haven't studied enough science, or you haven't taken advantage of the wonderful genius of the founders of Park Street Church, who situated this building right where we are. Admittedly, the floor was, I don't know, 18 feet lower than it is now, but insisted that there not be stained glass windows so we could look out of the right side and see life from eternity's perspective as we look out on the granary burial ground and are reminded how brief life is. And secondly, we would look out on the Boston Common, where at that time the cows were still grazing, and see these gorgeous trees and cows and the evidences of the works of God's hand, and then praise God with exuberance for making it all. Our psalm title, of course, is a reminder of this integrity of this psalm. For the director of music, a psalm of David. That's where the psalm begins. You might have thought that there are actually two psalms here. And it's true that the chapter divisions, including the divisions between the psalms in some cases, but the chapter divisions in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are not original to the Bible. In fact, they were invented in the 13th century A.D., by a scholar named Stephen Langton, who later became the Archbishop of Canterbury. Langton, for convenience, broke up the Bible into chapters so we could just say, well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. The problem is he was in a rush in some instances and put the chapter divisions in really oddball places, like Genesis chapter 2. If you happen to know where Genesis 2 is, it comes right between the sixth day and the seventh day, rather than after the seventh day, where you and I would have put it. The break is right between the sixth day and the seventh day, right at the end of the sixth day, because he wanted chapter 1 to end with God looking out on all the creation and declaring it very good, and that seemed like a really great climax. Then forgetting that, well, the seventh day was still to be reported, and that comes in chapter 2 at the beginning. So sometimes these divisions come in odd places, but they're not part of God's word. In the case of the Psalms, many of the divisions, however, he was helped by the fact that there were titles, such as the title that we have in Psalm 19, and particularly in the opening psalms, in the first 50, have lots of titles for the director of music, a psalm of David. And because of that title that goes right back to when the book was put together and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know this is one psalm. But it doesn't look like one psalm, does it? Did you hear how the subject dramatically and without any anticipation changes at verse 7? In verses 1 to 6, you have the psalmist talking about creation, in particular, the heavens, the cosmic universe, and then focusing especially on the sun as a parade example of God's handiwork. And then starting in verse 7, it's all about the Bible. It's about the Word of God written. And you wonder, well, you know, where did that come from? And even the vocabulary between the two halves. In the first half, God is called God once. In the second half, God's name is not mentioned anywhere. Instead, you have the Lord or Yahweh mentioned seven times. So there's a shift. And so some people think, well, my goodness, it's like two psalms stitched together. But that's not at all what's really happening. No, what the big lesson of Psalm 19 that we're focusing on this morning is, in fact, there are two books of Revelation. One is the book of creation, and the other is the book of Scripture. And these are put together in this wonderful, elegant psalm, this literary masterpiece, in ways that help us to see their complementarity. We focus on the sun because, of course, it's an extraordinary example of God's handiwork. But when the psalmist turns to the Word of God, he describes the Word of God in ways that could have applied to the sun. The vocabulary is interesting. For example, in verse 8, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Well, you could say that's true of the sun, isn't it? So there's a kind of an interesting balance, and in a later sermon we'll see that's true with every single thing he says about the Word of God. He could have said every last one of those things about the Son, at least in terms of how the words could have been translated. In any case, then, it's how God reveals himself through creation or general revelation, and how God reveals himself through the Scripture. There are two books. In fact, Psalm 19 has often been called the two books of God. St. Chrysostom in the 4th century describes it that way, and St. Augustine in the 5th century. Let me read what Augustine says. He says, there is a great book, referring to creation, the book of nature, based on our psalm. The very appearance of created things. Look above you. Look below you. We could say, look in your telescope and look in your microscope. Note it. Read it. God, whom you want to discover, never wrote that book with ink. Instead, he set before your eyes the things he has made. Can you ask for a louder voice than that? Why, heaven and earth shout to you, God made me. That's what Augustine says we can hear when we behold the wondrous works of God and his creation. The complementarity between the book of nature and the book of Scripture comes from the fact that both are the inerrant word of God, not just Scripture, but also nature. After all, Galileo said both the Holy Scriptures and nature originate in the divine word. God said, let there be light. And then he also inspired his word, Scripture, to be inscripturated coming from him. So two truths coming from the same source, Galileo says, can never contradict one another. Now, we may not always know exactly how they are compatible in any given instance, just like we don't know exhaustively how the immune system may work in some instance. We can discover it, though, and we have a hope for believing because it does come from the same source. With enough patience and humility, we'll get to see those compatibilities and resolve the apparent contradictions. That's what the challenge is before us. Galileo's famous dictum is worth reaffirming. He said that the Scriptures teach us, or the Holy Ghost speaking through them, the Scriptures teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. He saw there was a compatibility precisely because they operate within different domains or talk about different levels of causality. In the case of the Scripture, the ultimate cause of creation, or in the case of nature, its more immediate secondary causes. Two books. I like the fact that Harvard's original motto builds on this fact as well, and its original insignia. You know, the motto Veritas is just a part, unfortunate abbreviation maybe, for the earlier motto, which was Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae, truth for Christ and the Church. It's a motto that has been obscured. Administration of Harvard is embarrassed by that, so we just get the abbreviated Veritas, although not in your diploma. You'll notice if you look at the raised seal, it's on a raised seal, so you can't read it, but it's still there. It's truth for Christ and the Church. But what's most amazing is if you look at Widener Library, where the seal is imprinted, or Memorial Church, or in some of the colleges, some of the dorms in the Harvard Yard, the older ones, you'll see that the original coat of arms was three books with Veritas written on it, but the upper two books are open to you and refer to truth that's discoverable by reason and experience in nature and our own life experience. And the bottom book is backwards. It's closed to you, where the TAS is written with the A on the book binding, the spine of the book, representing the need for revelation to have the whole truth, complementing that which is discoverable in the created world. Well, that two books theory starts with our text. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. The focus on the psalmist's attention here is, of course, on the cosmic heavens. He could have started with plants. No reason not to. Other parts of the Bible emphasize the wonderful lessons to be had from an exploration of botany. Even from Genesis 1, we read how the Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Just to open up our eyes to the fact that, you know, some trees don't exist just to feed you. There are those trees that are just there to enthrall you, to feed your soul. They're so gorgeous. Or Jesus said, consider how the lilies grow. Now, those of you who are botanists, you could put that on your lab desk. Consider how the lilies grow. He's inviting us to be scientists,
to think about it, the complex intricacies of the developing a seed and the development ultimately of the flower. They do not labor, spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? One of the benefits of studying science is to marvel at God's handiwork, his attention to detail, which if he lavishes even on the inanimate or the subhuman creation, you can imagine how he must care for you and me, in contrast. Or we could have had the psalmist, Psalm 19, focus our attention on animals. Lots of passages deal with that in the Bible. Go to the ant, Proverbs 6 says. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Maybe you're a zoologist. This will be an encouragement to you. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food in harvest. You say, wait a minute, I watch Discovery Channel. I know that ants don't do that. Oh, yes, they do. If they're Palestinian harvester ants, there are a couple of species there that do exactly that thing. They carry their little bundles of food and store them away for winter. Outdoing and outperforming many of us who haven't done much storing lately, as we particularly focus on Christmas spending. Anyway, but no, instead there's the attention on the cosmic heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Why? Well, because these, you see, are just so utterly humbling for us and so exhilarating, so universally awe-inspiring, aren't they? No wonder the psalmist considers and chooses his attention on these elements in the created world. The text does not say, and you need to be careful about this, it doesn't say that the heavens prove the existence of God. That somehow or other any atheist just looking at the sky has got to become a theist. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that because the Bible acknowledges that our faith in God is such a fundamental presupposition that it really is the very foundation point for us understanding everything else aright. God's existence is more indispensable and necessary than the existence of the heavens. And so, even Genesis doesn't begin with a proof of God. It begins rather with God speaking the universe into existence. So Hebrews 11 acknowledges this. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. You can't prove God's existence in an absolute, knockdown kind of argument way, any more than I can prove that you have a self-consciousness of yourself as a person. I can't prove that. I can't get inside your head. No MRI would let me know that you are you and not the person next to you. I mean, your sense of self-consciousness. I can't even prove simple things, like the fact that you're awake. In fact, I know some of you aren't. You say, well, yes, you can, Pastor Hugenberger. You can come down here and shout in my ear, or you can pinch me and shake me. If you really insist on believing you're asleep, all that's happened is that now your dream has become a nightmare. But if you are willing to admit you're awake, then suddenly you're surrounded with wonderfully satisfying, intellectually satisfying, confirmatory evidence for the fact that you're awake rather than asleep. And so it is with, once our eyes are opened to see God's handiwork, we are surrounded with a heaven that says, I made it, with God's signature written over it. Suddenly everything becomes clear and things make sense and connections are enjoyed and perceived. Not surprisingly, then, our text encourages us to do exactly that kind of thing with science. Now, I realize there are some of us that imagine that prior to the modern scientific revolution, it would have to be the case that the ancients had not a clue about what was going on, that the only reason they believe in God was they had no other understanding. In fact, that's not what happens in the Bible. It doesn't jump to an explanation of God just because it doesn't understand stuff. It usually explains things it understands well. as the handiwork of God. And we shouldn't disparage the science of the ancients. In many ways, I kind of think of them as like Ann Carpenter, director of the imaging platform. Why? Well, because she's involved with pattern recognition software. In the ancient world, they didn't have the benefit of computer except the one they carry around on top of their shoulders. But the pattern recognition software was working overtime. And they did with the heavens what I bet no one in this congregation has done, or at least very few of us. They studied the stars so carefully, the more than 2,000 visible stars on any given night, not here in Boston, but up in New Hampshire or Maine or somewhere, and studied them and organized them into constellations to help and facilitate their pattern recognition, and did so precisely in order to enjoy some of the differences between the stars that many people never notice. For example, they are particularly fond of stressing the constellations Orion and Pleiades in the Old Testament. You get that, for example, in Job. Let me read it. His wisdom, God's wisdom, is profound. His power is vast. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He's the maker of the bear, that's Ursa Major, the Big Dipper, and Orion and Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performed wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. They had at least 20 to 30 constellations, in some cases 40 constellations worked out. But Orion captured their interest because it's a constellation that has colored stars, you know. You got Betelgeuse that's got that wonderful red-orange tone, and Rigel in the foot, in fact, it's a Hebrew Semitic name for that. It's blue, you know. And then they also noticed that there was a fuzzy star. I don't know if you've ever seen it, right below the belt of Orion. A fuzzy star, that's the Orion Nebula. It's one of the few nebulas you can see without a telescope. Now, they didn't know that it was a whole gaseous, you know, cloud formation that's a birthing place for stars, but they saw the unique and special qualities of it and focused their attention. And so they said in Job 38, can you bring forth constellations? Can you loose the cords of Orion? They were really interested in that belt that had that interesting nebula. You can't do that. God did it. They're interested in Pleiades as well. He mentions the Pleiades. And because, of course, that also is fascinating because of the conglomeration, the close association of bright stars in it. Turns out it's actually an open cluster of stars, and a telescope can resolve more than 3,000 of them. The human eye easily sees 4. Many people will see 6. Some who will be blessed with a little better vision can see 9 of them or more of those stars combined in the Pleiades. They noticed movements. They noticed how all the stars seem to track together as it goes around the celestial North Pole in circles. All 2,000 plus stars, except just 5. Have you noticed which 5 those are with your bare eyes, as they did? Oh, maybe you'll, if you're careful enough, empiricist, if you're a good scientist without your telescope, and because you know that it's up there, you'll notice Venus because it's so bright. And yes, if you watch it over several days, you'll notice it's moved in its position with respect to the constellations. A few very keen observers will notice Mars as they did. But I'll bet there's no one here who notices the movement of Mercury. It's such a faint star. Or how about Saturn, which moves so slowly, yet they knew it. And the Bible talks about the 5 stars. The biblical world recognized it. They also learned to predict solar and lunar eclipses. We have records of them accurately predicted from around, well, a little time after David, maybe even the 8th century, 7th century. Can you do that? They watched the set points of the sun coming up on the horizon and could determine when it was a vernal equinox or the autumnal equinox. They knew, they watched the ecliptic of the sun. They had that all figured out because they loved the God who made these things, and so they focused on them and studied them. Do we know so much now that we can despise that which they conclude, that it's God's handiwork and something in which to take delight and pleasure? We could even ask the question more pointedly. Is it the case that has God now become less great and powerful now that we know so much more? Are his hands smaller somehow or other? Psalm 104 tells us that the dizzying heights of the atmospheric waters are but the base of God's abode. Now that we know that the heavens extend out billions of light years, does it make God smaller, or does it not make him even more amazingly wondrous? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. Think of what that makes for God. Is he now less wise and less smart than he once was when the ancients said, "Oh, how many are your works, O Lord, in wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." The wisdom of the relationship of the sun and the earth. Do we now appreciate it less when we realize that our sun is precisely in the Goldilocks zone of the galaxy, out on one of the spirals of the Milky Way? If it had been located a little bit further inward, we would all be cooked with radiation. If it were a little further outward, there wouldn't be the higher elements that we need to sustain life. How about the distance of the Earth to the sun? Again, ideally set to allow the Earth to be neither too hot, like Venus, whose temperature is 890 degrees Fahrenheit, or too cold for water, like Mars, which is minus 185 at the poles, 50 at the equator. If Earth were 4% closer to the sun or just 1% further away, there could be no life, at least in terms of our understanding in modern science. And we could go on and on about the orbit of the sun being, the Earth being so circular that it never leaves the Goldilocks zone. Who did all of this? Stephen Hawking, who doesn't claim to be an orthodox believer, he says it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just the way it has, except as an act of God who intended to create beings like us. It's an astonishing claim. Freeman Dyson, the physicist, says, "The more I examine the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming." But of course, it isn't the universe that knew we were coming. It's the God who made us and loves us. "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all." It's a God who loves you and has you as the apple of his eye. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and your the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him?" The God who took care of all that. Just think, he loves you. The God who created the universe and spoke it into existence can recreate you and cause his life to come into you. What are you? What is man that you would be mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? And yet you honored and dignified him, making him, though a little lower than the heavenly beings, you crowned him with glory and honor. Even so, may God open our eyes to see it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would allow us to worship you as you deserve, to appreciate the works of your hands and take comfort in your omnipotent power, your sovereign and inexhaustible wisdom, your beneficence in providing such a salubrious environment for each of us. We pray, O God, that we would then all the more confidently entrust our problems to you, being astonished at your loving care, that even the sparrow does not fall to the ground without your will. And my goodness, we are surely worth more than the little sparrows, even as you assure us. So may we confidently worship you and praise you and give you our lives. In the name of Christ we ask. Amen.